Pray with me, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful lesson that you have brought to us. We thank you for using Stacy as your mouthpiece. Thank you for speaking through her about your holy word and giving us the opportunity to delve deeply into the meaning that you have for us. We thank you for the opportunity of this time to come together to study the message that you have for us in Ephesians. We thank you for the blessings of your word that so soothe our souls, that open our hearts to receive your word. And we ask now, Father, that you would be with us, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst and inspire us to live according to your holy word. Thank you, Father, for Stacy and her great teaching and leadership. Thank you for each family represented here today. And we ask that you would bless us and keep us as we go into a more relaxed time over the summer, and bring us back again in September to whole new teachings that you are ready to open to our hearts. And as always, I ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Rosemary, and my thanks to Patty, who isn't here. Jeannie, at the end, maybe you could make a note. There are probably some things we could pray for today for Garrett, for Maggie's husband, Garrett, for Rosemary's heart, for Patty's move. She's moving, I guess, this week. There may be other things. So today it's the last lesson. We've been going through Ephesians 5, 17 to 22, and I'm kind of chickening out because I'm not going to talk a lot about verse 22. On page one of the handout, I have verses 5:21 and 5:22. And I have three translations because I wanted to be sure that you saw a couple of literal translations. Now in the ESV, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But the word submit is not in verse 22. Now the literal standard version says, subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, the wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I thought to myself, well, most translations have reverence, not fear. So I checked out the literal standard version, and the literal standard version tries to translate the same word, the same, in the entire New Testament. So when it says the disciples saw Jesus walking across the water early, before sunrise, they were in fear, and it's the same word. So they translate that word fear, but I later on in this handout, I go into why reverence seems to be a better topic. So the Berean Literal Bible is, be submitting yourselves to one another in reverence of Christ, wives to the own husbands as to the Lord. So these are connected. First, we submit to each other in reverence of Christ, and wives as to the Lord, to their husbands. So the Lord is first. Husbands are not are not the God. God is God, and wives submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, you have 6 pages. I have like 9 or 10 pages because I have all these extra notes here. What do commentaries, I think this is toward, maybe this is toward the bottom of your page one. What do commentaries say about verse 21 of Ephesians 5? I have commentaries mostly about verse 21. And they say a lot of things in general, not on your handout. They say things like, take heed how you walk, make the most of your time. Now, on your handout, it notes many commentaries, primarily 21st century publications, note that submit in Ephesians 5:21 is a series of dependent participles that link with Ephesians 5:17-20. Actually, different commentaries say different things. Some people say the link is Ephesians 5:15-21. Some say 19-21. Some say 17-21. They do, like the 21st century commentaries do note that all of these things are connected. You know, understanding God, not being drunk, being filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, are all connected with submitting. I told Rosemary before, like when Rosemary and I were on earlier, I mentioned to Rosemary, I looked at some old commentaries and they don't mention the connection, but that could be for a lot of reasons. For one thing, you know, now all this Greek stuff is online. I can go to this Bible Hub website and choose a Greek word and just do it. And within seconds, I get every single case in the Bible. In the 20th century, you know, most of these commentators were like, they were flipping pages. So it might've been a little harder to like see so many connections. The second commentary I have on, at the bottom of page one of your handout, Richard J. Erickson Short, it's like a really short commentary on Ephesians, says that the Spirit-filled life manifests at least 4 representative characteristics: understanding, being filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing and giving thanks and submitting. And he notes this list is not exhausted. Various translations, including the NIV, obscure the original parallel structure that ties all 4 of these people who can search the Greek and look at dozens of examples, actually note that there is mutual submission. And this is evidence of the life of this of the Spirit and the presence of the life in our new family of Christ. Top of page 2, Professor Klein Snodgrass, whom I really like, notes that Ephesians 5:15-21 comprises one sentence with 5 participles that, quote, explain what it means to be filled with the Spirit, the last of which is, inner quote, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. He adds that Ephesians 5:15-21 is a summary climax and a further development of what it means to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And I should come back to that sentence, worthy of the calling you have received. I should come back to it later if I don't, you know, get mixed up. And my last commentary is Professor Daryl Bach. He writes that Ephesians for believers, this section is, quote, a general exhortation to walk unlike their Gentile neighbors. It's interesting. Professor Bach was raised as a Jew and became a Christian maybe in college. So it's interesting. He notes, you know, like, you shouldn't walk like your Gentile neighbors. And he adds, when in the next verse, Paul tells wives to submit, the idea comes from this verse so that its context is one of mutual submission to one another. It's an important framing because it means that the marriage is to mirror relationships in the church, and that humility involved in submission is to apply to both partners in the marriage, even as rank is also discussed. The details of how that works will come in the following verses. And I underline, submission requires humility, which is a core virtue for believers. So everybody needs humility, you know, not just the wives, but also the husbands. If you don't have humility, it can lead to various types of problems. So next, what can we learn from looking at the words in the original Greek? Now, I have the details of the verbs there, and you could go to this Bible website, Bible Hub, and look at all these details. Hupotasso, if I understand the phonetics, is a verb that can mean to place or rank under, to subject. Mid means middle voice, which I could explain, but I don't think it's necessary at this point, or to obey. And then the last note I have under that word is usage. Usage, I place under, subject to. Middle voice or passive voice, I submit. I put myself into subjection. So if someone has humility, they will subject themselves to God's order, but it is God first, and we'll see that in later examples. Another thing, so there's these helps word studies, which is also on Bible Hub, says, and they have a different spelling, like different websites or different translators translate or change the Greek letters differently. So for Strong's, it's H-U, for helps, it's H-Y. That's why you see the same word spelled different ways in the Latin alphabet. But it notes that this word is from hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means arrange. So properly it means under God's arrangement or submitting to the Lord's plan. How is it used in the New Testament? I notice, you know, I did this internet search. It does not appear in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, nor in Revelation. Oh, that's a mistake. It should be Matthew, Mark, or John, I think. Luke does use it. Luke is Greek, and he does use it. Matthew, Mark, and John, who are, yeah, let me get out my pencil and Matthew, Mark, and John are Jews, and as far as I could tell, they do not use it. You know, maybe, which I shouldn't speculate about that. It does appear in the epistles of Paul and Peter. Now, Paul uses the word to speak about human governance and authority. So Romans 13, 1 to 2, which is on your page 2, says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Subject is that word, hupotasso. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I didn't look up the word judgment. I'm pretty sure judgment is not condemnation. It just means I think it means evaluation. If you don't submit to the authorities, you will be evaluated for that. Interestingly or curiously, Luke uses the word to refer to spirits and demons being under the authority of God. And that's from Luke 10, 1. I put verse 1 for context, and then 17 to 20. So in this situation, this is after Jesus has been going around visiting villages. He passed through a Samaritan village, not the Samaritan woman at the well, but he went through a Samaritan village and the people didn't want him to be there. And then he discusses the cost of discipleship. And then he's walking. And then you can look at, on your handout, it says, Jesus sends out the 72. After this, after Jesus was walking around with the disciples, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And then skip down to 17. When the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Subject is hupotasso. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I'm not going to analyze this a lot. That's for a theologian. That's for someone who knows more about theology. But I will say that, like, the demons and spirits are subject to Christ. That doesn't mean that they obey him all the time. I mean, I if Jesus speaks directly to them, but that doesn't mean that the demons are always acting in obedience, but they're still under God's plan. And, you know, someone who knows more than I do can delve into that. So that's something, I mean, hupotasso is under an arrangement, but it doesn't mean that everyone is acting 100% every second consulting with people above them. Okay, that's what I'll say. That's what I'll say for now. Now, when Luke uses hupotasso, it seems to imply an arrangement under God's plan. It does not, however, determine superiority or inferiority. So, I mean, being subject to something does not mean you're inferior. It just means there's a plan. And you can really see this in a story about Jesus's boyhood. That's Luke 2, 41 to 51. I wanted to include all of it. It's pretty long. I'll probably read the first part quickly. So the boy Jesus in the temple, and I know I've heard this story a lot. I'm guessing most of you have. Now, Jesus's parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them. This is down the mountain, not, I mean, Nazareth is to the north, but he had to go down a mountain. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So, just a few things here. This is like a Home Alone moment. The parents think he's with the group. They think Jesus is with the group. It's like, oh, if you remember the movie Home Alone, a neighbor child approaches the van to look inside, and the person in the van is just counting heads, and they count the neighbor's head, but it's not Macaulay Culkin's character. And so they think, well, nine heads, we're good to go. And they leave. Joseph and Mary think, oh, we've got this big group from Nazareth. He's around. He's with his cousins. But no, they go back to the trouble. They go back to the temple to think about, you know, what's troubling them. They find him. But what does it say? Jesus joined Mary and Joseph and was submissive to them. Can we say that Jesus was inferior to Joseph and Mary? Was he intellectually inferior? Was he spiritually inferior? Was he in any way inferior? I would not think so. But what happens? He's submissive to them, and he increases in wisdom and stature and in favor. So this implies, I'm not a theologian, but this implies when we submit to God's plan, it's not because we're inferior. It's because we want to learn. We want to learn how to deal with people. We want to, how do you get wisdom? A lot of wisdom does not come from books. A lot of wisdom comes from dealing with people, even when they're not superior to you, etc. So any comments or questions before I go on to submit? Or actually, I go on to submit fear. The next word is phobos, fear. Any questions? Okay. If something occurs to you, let me know. The next word is phobos. And you may notice that looks like phobia. It's related to phobia. It's a noun. The definition in Strong's Dictionary Lexicon is panic, flight, fear, the causing of fear or terror. But how is it used? It's used for fear, terror, alarm, or for the object of fear, or for reverence or respect. And I looked into this a little bit outside of what is on your handout. On your handout, I do have, according to Helps Word Studies, which is on that website, BibleHub.com. to 27. And this is, now I'm on page 4 of your handout. So near the top of page 4, I have Matthew 14, 22, and then I skip to 25 to 27. Okay, so Jesus has been talking to a crowd on a hill around the Sea of Galilee. I know some people in community Bible study have been to the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if anyone here has been, you know, online now has been there. But if you remember the Sea of Galilee, there are tall mountains to the east, which are mostly now in the country of Jordan. And then there are hills to the north, more around Capernaum. But anyway, so Jesus has been talking to crowds somewhere, and he actually tells his disciple to get in the boat and go before him to the other side while Jesus dismissed the crowds. And then in verse 25, and the fourth watch of the night, I checked, and that is actually 3 to 6 a.m. So they're in the boat, 3 to 6 a.m. And the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them. Like, you can find this word even going back to Homer. And Homer was writing in 900 BC. So this word has been around for like 1,000 years. And there's a note when I was checking, you know, Homer and all these things. Phobos is related to the word which means to flee or to withdraw. Now, what happens when you see something and it frightens you? What do? You kind of stand back. You step back like, oh my gosh, you're trying to withdraw in panic. So that's one way that fear is used. But alternatively, phobos can be used more positively to refer to an accurate and proper respect, reverence, or sense of awe for God, as in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. And that I have that on, I think, was that page 3? Yeah, page 4 of your handout, right. So page 4 of your handout, you see verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, if you stop and think about it, when they saw Jesus on walking on the water, their fear caused them to recoil, like, oh. But if you work out, can you work out your salvation by recoiling? I mean, I don't see how you can. If you're working out your own salvation, you can't recoil and go back from God, but you can revere, have proper awe for God. That's just something to think about. Like, is fear causing you to step back or move close with reverence? And I think Peter shows this. So the next couple of Bible verses I have, few Bible verses, are in Peter's letters. This, I guess, is the middle of page 4. In Peter's letters, phobos tends to be translated into the English word respect, adding that such respect can be viewed as gracious and pure conduct. So 1 Peter 2:18 to 19, that's noted after the verse. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Okay, I don't know about you, but this does not make me feel warm and fuzzy. It's like, you know, be under God's plan with all respect, even when your master is unjust. You're being gracious. You might endure sorrows and suffering and suffer unjustly. I mean, who wants to hear that? Not me. But if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I talked about the master, or the head servant thinks that the master is outside of the house. So he starts beating the lower status servants. But when the master comes back, he will judge the people who have been unjust. So I probably shouldn't do too much theology, but I think we can trust God that that people, you know, employees to their boss, you don't have to like them, but at least you should show respect, etc. And then the second, Peter also talks about wives and husbands, and he's simpler. He's more simplistic than Paul. He doesn't talk about making melody, although actually it says likewise. I admit to you, I did not check what likewise refers back to. So, but he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So, you know, again, this it's not always a happy situation, but wives apparently still need to be respectful and have good conduct to their husbands, regardless of the husband's part. But later on, we'll see, like, we'll go back to that example of Abigail. What was Abigail's priority? Not just her husband, but larger issues. Okay. All right. Well, actually, the rest of the handout is pretty much two very long stories. So we have submit to be under God's arrangement and reverence to show proper respect. But does this mean that, like, in all cultures, there are cultural stereotypes, and there are different stereotypes in different countries. My family comes from, three of my grandparents comes from this very small country called Slovenia, which used to be part of Yugoslavia. Melania Trump was from Slovenia. And then my fourth grandparent was from Croatia, which is even further east. And in those countries, like, you have to take off your shoes before you enter the house. And Slovenes keep, like, they'll have, you know, 3, 4, 5 sets of slippers next to their front door. So when guests come in the house, guests can put on slippers. Those are cultural conventions. So different countries have different cultural stereotypes. But when wives submit to their husbands, when we submit to each other, we have to love each other. When some people see this phrase, wives submit to your husband, they think that we have to submit to a cultural stereotype. Ozzie and Harriet, Father Knows Best. Let me see, The Donna Reed Show. I mean, but is that what God means? You know, does submitting your husband mean staying home, wearing a house dress and pearls? No, I mean, I think most of you can, you know, have seen, well, I know some of you are, you know, younger than I am, so you might not have watched Father Knows Best, etc. But like daughter, yes, Rosemary.
Casey, I was going to say, and some of us are older.
Oh, yeah.
So we remember not only those television shows, but, you know, in the 40s and 50s, that's kind of the way life was. I remember my mother wearing a house dress and her pearl earrings every day.
Yeah. And I mean, there's like, I'm sure someone could do a sociological study, but I remember my father's sister, who was born like in 1915 and 1990. And like in her 90s, she would talk about the boys coming back from World War II. And, you know, like they're like 90 years old, but or 80, 90 years old, but they're the boys. Like the boys came back from World War II and we had to support them. And, you know, the United States was like factories in much of the world had been destroyed in World War II, but not in the United States. And so the boys went into the factories and all sorts of other things. And the wives were able to stay at home. But, you know, but that's not the way it was in the Bible. Like, you think of, is it Proverbs 33, a woman, like that woman of good character was hustling. She was like, anyway, okay, that's another
Proverbs one. 31.
Proverbs 31, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
And there is really no such person. It's a collection of virtues that no one woman.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I know that from my experience.
Mine too.
Yeah. So anyway, like I have two long examples in the Bible that show that submitting out of reverence or respect cannot be simplified into stereotypes. The first example is a man acting against cultural convention and his own worldly interests. I mean, financial, cultural, social, to care for a young maiden and child. And that's Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, you know, some of you might know, I lived in Northern Samaria for 2.5 years. And I mean, I lived in this village that didn't have telephones until the 1990s. And I can tell you, though, you know, the people living in those villages had a lot of traditional social attitudes. The nearest village I lived, the nearest village to my university was majority Christian. It actually, like, it had been 80% Christians, but after they got telephone lines, there were a lot of Muslims started moving there. But like, I will tell you, in the Middle East, if a man is engaged and the woman is pregnant, he would lose friends, he would lose influence, he would lose a lot by sticking with her. But it says, and this is at the very bottom of page 4 of your handout. This is a story taken from Matthew. The bottom of page 4, it says the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, and in that culture, betrothed meant that there was already a legal pledge. So it was not like in America, you know, a guy gives a girl a ring, but there's no legal work yet. But in that culture, betrothed meant they had checked with, they had made a legal pledge. They had checked with the legal authorities, the Levites or whoever they were. So he had been betrothed to Joseph. She had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then at the top of page 5, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So I have on your handout, the original Greek of Matthew 1 does not use the word hupotasso, but can we say that Joseph submitted to the will of the Lord? I think yes. Can we say that Joseph showed humility, as Professor Bach writes in his rights, is required of submission? I think yes. I think he showed lots of humility. Do we think that he was also living out Ephesians 5, 17 to 20, rejecting foolishness of mind and body while pursuing wisdom, understanding, encouragement, and thankfulness? I mean, that sounds like Joseph to me. Can we say that he lived, as Professor Snodgrass wrote, a life worthy of the calling he had received? I mean, I think yes. I mean, you look at that passage. First thing, it says, Joseph was a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. That shows that justice is not a matter of of saying, oh, she's impure, she has to go. He was not looking at stereotypes of what the culture said. He was trying to show humility and mercy and avoid putting her to shame. And then it says he considered these things. So he wasn't just knee-jerk reacting, oh, you know, it looks like this is going on, so I better do this. He was thinking. And then God gave him a dream. God spoke to him and said, do not fear. I think that fear means pulling back. Do not fear, but then finally in verse 24, it says, Joseph woke and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So he obeyed God. He wasn't caving into cultural stereotypes. He was obeying God. So there's a man who worked against cultural stereotypes. The second example is a woman who acts against cultural convention to care for her entire household. We've already seen the story of Abigail and Nabal. It's a very long story, difficult to condense. Below is a summary of some points, followed by a long excerpt. So if you were, I think I told this story the third or fourth week of this study, and I was making another point about being foolish. Like Nabal Abigail was this beautiful, wise woman, and she was married to Nabal. Nabal was rich, you know, but foolish, which it suggests that he inherited his riches. So toward the middle of page 5 of your handout, I have my summary. The narrative in 1 Samuel 25, and I'll read this quickly, begins with the death of the prophet Samuel. Saul is still king. David is on the run, trying to escape from Saul's desire to kill the competition. David is familiar with the flock and land of a rich man, Nabal, who was shearing his sheep. Landowners were known, according to my research, to hold a feast for their laborers at this time, since provisions were often abundant. David sends 10 of his young men in his group to ask for provisions so that David and his men can share in this abundance with a feast of their own. The rich man Nabal refuses, saying, "Who is David?" Now, why is Nabal saying, "Who is David?" Is he confused? Is he saying, "Wait a minute, who's this guy David? Who are we talking about?" No, when he says, "Who is David?" it's like, who does he think he is? So he's showing disdain or contempt. David's men go back to David and say, "This is what Nabal said to us." And David gets indignant and angry. And then I have this very long excerpt, which actually goes, it's on both pages 5 and 6 of your handout. And I skip around. I have verses 13 to 15, 18 to 20, 23 to 24, and then 32 and 35. And I'm not sure of how much of the story you know, so I'm going to read part of it quickly, although I should probably take a sip of coffee. So 13 to 15, David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword," and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on a sword, and about 400 men went after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we were with him." Then verses 18 to 20. Then Abigail made haste. I mean, she's not tarrying. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs, that's about 35 quarts of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, I mean, she's not like riding in the open spaces. She was under cover of the mountain. "Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them." Now verses 25 and 24. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant.'" And then if you read verses 25 to 31, you see, I mean, she goes on and on. "Oh, it's me. Don't hurt anyone else," etc. And what happens on your handout? I have verses 32 to 35. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed who? Blessed be you? No, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained, the Lord has restrained me from hurting you. Unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. So David was basically planning to kill every male of age in Nabal's household. And Nabal, I think somewhere else in the Bible, Nabal controlled, you know, lots and lots of land, had lots of employees. Verse 35, then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. So, and I do, after I sent you the handout, I looked at, like, what does this Hebrew word obey mean? If you look in other Bible translations, in the NIV, I think it says, I have heeded your voice. In King James, it says, I have hearkened to your voice. If you grew up in King James, you might remember that word, hearken. So, you know, we'll think about this. But David says to her, I have obeyed you. So this leads to many questions. Think about Nabal. Think about what we've been talking about. wisdom, understanding, thankfulness, praising God. Had Abigail's husband acted wisely with understanding, telling David to go away? No. Does Nabal seem thankful? He's a rich man. He got all this land, all this stuff. Does he seem thankful for all the stuff he has? I don't think so. Can you imagine Nabal speaking and singing in psalms or hymns to the Lord? I don't know about you, but I cannot. Now, does Nabal seem to acknowledge the Lord in any way? And if not, who is he thinking about and prioritizing? Like, do you see Nabal thinking about God, about the Lord? No. I don't think so. So who is he thinking about? Yeah. Himself. I mean, he's looking out for number one. That's all. Now, regarding Abigail, does Abigail seem wise and understanding? I think so. Can you imagine Abigail practicing thankfulness or speaking and singing psalms or hymns to the Lord? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, we don't know, but it sounds like it. It says, I'm pretty sure that the book of 1 Samuel calls her a wise woman. When Abigail withheld information from her husband, was she thinking only of herself? I don't think so. Who was she submitting to, and what were her priorities? Okay, this is just me. Doesn't Paul say something in one of his epistles? It is I, not the Lord speaking. He says that in one of his psalms. This is my opinion. Abigail did not submit to her husband. She didn't tell her husband. She went under cover of the mountain. But who was she protecting? She was protecting her household. She was protecting her husband's household. And if I were to listen to any theologian, saying that women have to submit, if anyone says that wives should submit in everyone, my question would be, even if it means that the household will be damaged, even if it means harm to the children or other household, other people in the household. I mean, women are not just obeying their husbands, they're obeying the Lord. If the children are being hurt, if people are in danger, then who does the wife submit to first? Abigail was submitting to God. She was protecting the household. But I should leave it to the theologians to delve into, you know, the limits of women's submission. So, okay.
I really think that you're right. I think you're right, Stacy. And, you know, elsewhere in scripture, you know, it tells us that, you know, there's no right way to do the wrong thing.
Yeah.
And Nabal, clearly, as you said, has his own self-interests in mind.
Yeah.
And had Abigail submitted to him, yeah, many lives would have been lost.
Yeah.
But that she's really submitting to the way that she knows God would have her,
yeah,
act, yes, what he would have her do.
Yeah.
And it is to save lives, her husband's life.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the lives of David and his men.
Yes.
And, you know, I mean, that was really an example of submitting to God's law.
Knowing
what God would want her to do.
Amen.
Also, Stacy, I was looking at the Bible and it says that Nabal means fool.
Right.
I don't know why the mother would ever name a child fool, but that was either given to him at birth or that's what they called him. But
yeah.
That was his name.
Yes. Right. And I mean, that's a good question. How did he get his name? And he lived up to his name. If you read more, and I mean, this is a huge, like the entire story goes on and there are lots of details, but early on, like before the verses that I quote from, it says that Nabal was rich. Abigail was beautiful. That's not an uncommon, it's men who are rich had more leverage to find beautiful, wise wives, which is a cultural stereotype, but, you know, you can fault me for that. But thank heavens that Nabal married Abigail. I don't want to stop your comments, but I do want to thank everyone for this opportunity. I told you at the beginning of this study that I didn't know where this would end up. Like, you know, 2 months ago, while I was still making notes about this, I didn't know I was going to do Abigail and Nabal. I didn't know I was going to talk about Joseph. But when I was like looking through this, I thought, you know, like the Bible is not simplistic. Joseph obeyed God. Abigail obeyed God. They did not go along with the culture stereotypes. And I think we have to remind ourselves that, you know, when the culture, when cousins and neighbors and other things, when it feels like they're pressuring us to behave in a certain way, we need to be like Joseph. We need to consider these things. We need to pray. I cannot promise that we'll get dreams like Joseph, but but we need to think. And in the end, you know, I was thinking about this. When I did this study, I actually did not do this study with the women of the Community Bible study in mind. I, like, when I look at all of you, I think, oh, you know, the women at CBS, they're intelligent, they're educated, they're judicious, they're wise. They maybe they don't need this information. I think what I was thinking about is, like, if you have any friends that are belong to a church where submission is heavy-handed, if you know anyone who, you know, have a born again, say they have a born again experience and they join a church that is pretty heavy-handed with submission, that's what I've seen. I've attended evangelical churches, and I've seen women who, like, they'll have this experience. Maybe they've, you know, they've had, like, really difficult things in their lives, drug addiction or alcohol addiction, and they want to turn their lives around so much that they'll join this very intense evangelical church, and then they hear this really heavy message on submission. I would encourage you to encourage other women to, you know, like, read the Bible more even-handedly. That's what I was thinking of, quite honestly. Okay, I talk too much.
No, you don't. And Stacy, you know, when you were preparing this lesson, you said you didn't know where it was going to take you. That's the Holy Spirit taking you where he would have you go.
I hope so. That's my prayer.
It has made it a great study. God has used you mightily.
Thank you. And that's really important. It is. And actually, Jeannie told me something. Jeannie called me and mentioned something that Margaret Hess said. And Margaret Hess, it's my understanding that Margaret Hess went through the entire Bible, like, book by book, studying it over the years. And Jeannie had a note by Ephesians 5. From Margaret Hess, it's my understanding, that for Ephesians 5, we can remember this acronym, G-R-A-C-E, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all for God. It's all for Christ. God has given us riches at the expense of Christ, who sacrificed himself for us. And that's what we have to remember, that, you know, it's all for God. It's all for Jesus. God gives us the wisdom how to love and submit to one another in reverence for Christ. Maybe I should leave it there. We're a little bit over time, but I thank you. I have asked Jeannie to say final prayers. Does anyone want to say anything before Jeannie prays? Anyone? No. Jeannie, you. Wait, Jeannie was unmuted, but now she's muted. So, Jeannie, I think someone needs to unmute. Maybe you can.
Between the unmute. Oh, there we go.
Oh, good, good, good. Now it's yes. So does anyone want to say anything before Jeannie prays? I guess I want to say thank you. I don't know if I will see you until the fall. I don't know if we'll have a Bible study in the fall, but thank you so much. Carrie, you're muted still. So, Carrie, are you waving to us, or do you want to speak? So, okay, Carrie, yes.
Just remember me. I'm still carrying around this blood clot, so
yeah.
I'd like to get rid of it.
Yeah,
it'll take time. I'm seeing my cardiologist for the first time this afternoon.
Oh, okay, good.
Good, good.
Lovely to see you.
Slowing me down a bit.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, you know, I want to thank Jeannie for her patience. Like, Jeannie is so patient because I try to end, and then I think of something, and then I ask people, and then people bring up things. But we might.
I'm grateful for you.
Oh, well, I'm grateful for all of you. I'm grateful for this opportunity. Maybe we're ready for Jeannie to pray now. Yes. Okay, Jeannie, please. We love your prayers.
Oh, wow. Father God, we rejoice at our times together to share the word of God. Is awesome. It's all true and totally fulfilling. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together and making your leaders worthy